We all love a happy ending, don't we? Last week, I read the story of a 70-year-old man who had gone missing while taking his morning walk. He was in the New York area near Niagara Falls. And a massive search and rescue mission ensued, brought out hundreds of trained volunteers to find this man, canine teams, law enforcement, even air support. And days of searching turned into a week. There was no trace of the man. And eventually everyone was thinking the absolute worst. Probability models did not offer much hope for him and his survival. And then on the seventh day, vultures were seen circling a spot. You know what that means. But surprisingly, the man was found alive. And even though he had been out in the elements with no gear, a 70-year-old man, he was conscious, talking, and a bit hungry. I can get that, right? Though injured, he actually fully recovered. And that reinforced the lesson for everyone involved, wrote one rescuer. Never give up. It's always worth it, he says, to throw on the packs and head off in the night after a total stranger to bring them back. Now, tonight, I want to take you to another search and rescue story. It's a different kind. It may be familiar to you, it may not be, but it is an absolutely thrilling account. If you've never read this story before, it's just an incredible story. A man is lost. Most would have given up on him as utterly hopeless. His is a tragic case. But the Lord Jesus does not give up on him. In fact, I want you to see what happens. So turn with me tonight in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. And if you don't have a Bible, you can pick up one of the pew Bibles. And if you turn to page 1047, you will find Luke 19. Our passage, verses 1 to 10. In this, I want you to understand this on this night before Christmas. It's our sermon title. Jesus came to seek and save lost sinners. Allow me to read for you Luke 19, 1 through 10. And he entered and was passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax gatherer. And he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was. And he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Is that not an incredible story? Now let me give you a little background to our passage. We're in the third gospel tonight, the Gospel of Luke. Now what do we know about our writer? Well, Luke was a medical doctor. Colossians 4:14, Paul refers to him as Luke, the beloved physician. He loved this man. And Luke traveled with Paul. He was a faithful co-worker for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, Luke was with Paul to the very end. In Paul's last epistle, the last penned work of Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, it's kind of heartbreaking, "Only Luke is with me." Luke's there to the very end. He is the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. He wrote this gospel. He also wrote the book of Acts. He wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else, surprisingly, including the Apostle Paul. Now, he gives us the purpose of the Gospel of Luke. It's in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. I'll read it for you. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Luke was known as one of the most incredible, one of the greatest historians of antiquity. He was known as accurate, careful, scrupulous, attention to detail, meticulous. Praise God for him. And he's writing for us about Jesus Christ. And we're in Luke 19 of his gospel. Now, where shall we begin? Do you remember some years back, if you're like me, I read bumper stickers. Do you remember this one? "Don't follow me, I'm lost." Remember that one? You know, "Don't follow me, I'm lost. Don't get behind me. I don't even know where I'm going. How can I lead you?" And in a comical way, it's a statement of the predicament, the problem of all mankind. "Don't follow me, I'm lost." How true. In fact, that actually agrees with God's own assessment spiritually of us. We're all lost. In fact, we're all lost from birth, says the Bible. All of us, we've gone astray. The Bible summarizes about us that we're all off course. We're not going the right way. We don't even know where it is. We don't even know what it is. But here's the good news. This is the message of Christmas, that the God-man, Jesus Christ, came to earth to seek and to save those who are what? Lost. Lost. A search and rescue mission of massive proportions, of eternal significance. And let's look at the passage as it unfolds and see this message loud and clear. Now, in the center of your bulletin this evening is a page for you to take notes. I don't know how many of you have good light. If you do, I encourage you to do so. I'm going to give you an outline as we go. So let's begin with letter A, the story. Now, here's a quick background. Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem. You go up to Jerusalem because it is on a mount. And the cross awaits him there. He is traveling to die. And starting with chapter 9, verse 51, Luke gives 10 whole chapters of his narrative to this accounting of Christ's final journey up to Jerusalem. And later in our chapter, chapter 19, he finally arrives at his destination. And this is a theme repeatedly stressed by Luke throughout his gospel. Jesus' relentless, undeviating path to the cross, to his crucifixion, to save sinners. And this is why he came to our planet. This is his purpose for his trip to come down from heaven to earth. He would not be sidetracked. He will not be deterred from it. His mission was the salvation of sinners. Now let's talk about his journey, this journey of Jesus to the cross. To get from Perea, Jesus' last stop, to Jerusalem, his final destination, he has to pass through Jericho. Now, I got to tell you, it's a little confusing if you don't know this, but in the first century, there were two Jerichos, okay? So keep that in mind as you're reading through your New Testament. There was ancient Jericho. The famous story is all about that one. And then 1 mile south is Herodian Jericho. Herod built this one. In Luke 18:35, it's mentioned this is Herodian Jericho that Jesus is passing through. And that sets up our story. That sets up our first point. So point one under letter A man becomes a child. A man becomes a child, covering verses 1 to 4. Notice verse 1. And he, that's Jesus, entered and was passing through Jericho. That's Herodian Jericho, a city located about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem, about 5 miles from the Jordan River. It's situated on a main road leading up to Jerusalem, and that's very important to the story. Because as we enter our tale, many tax gatherers are there in the city. We say, well, why is that? Well, of course, to collect all the customs and the taxes from those passing from Judea to the lands east of the Jordan River. This is an important trade route that passed through the city to the east. This would create a large amount of local wealth together with the famous balsam groves that abounded in this area. And you and I, all of us here tonight know this fact, where there's money, there are taxes. Is that not true? We live in California. Come on, we know that. If there's money, there are taxes, and there are tax collectors. So notice verse 2. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So there's Zacchaeus. We meet him. The guy is loaded. And it's no surprise to us that Zacchaeus is rich, because in this location with this occupation, he can hardly be anything else. But there's more. He is a chief tax collector. He's a CEO. And what he has is other lesser tax collectors under his supervision, and who no doubt give him a cut from all that they pull in. So he would employ others in the actual collecting of the taxes, while he would pass on that amount required by the Romans from his tax district, and all the rest was for him. Now, what this profession was of tax collector, what is it all about? Well, let me tell you about these IRS men. Tax collectors were known by the Jews as the dregs of society, the riffraff. They collected Roman taxes for profit. They were given an area by the Romans, told how much to collect. That's all we want. Anything you get beyond that is yours. So, of course, every tax collector is going to try to collect as much as he can, give some to the Romans, and all the rest goes in his own pocket. And so the nature of the job encouraged graft and extortion and corruption. Tax collectors were guilty of charging unfair, even exorbitant taxes. And again, we say, we live in California. We know what that's all about. Now, that's why John the Baptist told them in Luke 3:13, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. They were known for their dishonesty. The more they collected, the more they enjoyed. And further, they were seen as traitors to their own country. They were seen as stabbing their fellow Jews in the back by choosing Roman allegiance over Jewish. They worked for those unclean Gentile oppressors. And as a result, they were barred from the synagogue. They were lumped with the so-called sinners, quote unquote, the category of those irreligious, non-practicing Jews who disregarded Jewish law, both oral and written. Zacchaeus would have been highly unpopular. He would not have had much of a social life. He was a pariah. He was a guy you avoid. And though he's such a renegade in the eyes of the Jews, he is a precious lost sinner in the eyes of the Lord Jesus. And it will be fascinating and wonderful for us to see the changes experienced by Zacchaeus this day, all because the Lord Jesus visits Zacchaeus there in Jericho. Back to our text then. So what happens with this chief tax collector? Again, notice verses 3 and 4. He was trying to see Jesus, who Jesus was. He was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. So Zacchaeus has heard of Jesus. He wants to lay his eyes on him. He wants to see this exceptional man who's been performing so many miracles. Perhaps also there's a longing to see for himself. This man who is known, he doesn't despise Zacchaeus' fellow tax gatherers. He's even welcomed them. So Zacchaeus wants to get a glimpse of Jesus. But the problem is Zacchaeus is a shrimp. He's just a wee little man, right? A shorty, a small man. But a rich shrimp, and that's Mr. Shrimp to you, by the way, and to me. Remember the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He can't see over the crowds, but he's very resourceful. How would he become chief tax collector if he weren't? And he's apparently not bothered by any concern for dignity, so he runs ahead of the crowd. For what purpose? Well, Luke says to get a spot to see Jesus. Now, in the East, it's unusual for a man to run. In fact, it's even considered shameful in that day, especially a wealthy government official. Even so, Zacchaeus runs down the street like a boy following a parade, and then he even climbs into a tree. Sing it with me. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. That's right. The Lord he wanted to see. And as we know, curiosity is characteristic of most children. Zacchaeus is strongly motivated by curiosity this day. John Calvin once wrote, curiosity and simplicity are a sort of preparation for faith. Did you get that? Curiosity and simplicity are a sort of preparation for faith. So true. Often the case, certainly accurate in describing Zacchaeus. What am I missing out on? Why this big crowd? What's going on? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth that everybody is talking about? Our Lord Jesus said in Luke 18:17, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. I say to you tonight, perhaps it's because of our pride and our refusal to humble ourselves before God that keeps so many quote-unquote successful people from trusting Jesus Christ. And maybe that's you tonight. And I pray God will open your heart. Now, Zacchaeus just wants to see Jesus, so he runs ahead. He climbs up into this wild fig tree, a fig mulberry tree. It would be a pleasant shade tree, easy to climb because of a short trunk, wide lateral branches forking out to all the sides. And he is so eager to see Jesus, he does something that is not befitting of a wealthy leader of the tax collectors. He probably looks ridiculous to those present. He doesn't care. He wants to see Jesus. And then what happens? Well, if you're taking notes, here's point two. A seeking man becomes found. A seeking man becomes found, verses 5 to 10. Listen now, Zacchaeus thinks he's seeking Jesus, but actually Jesus is seeking him. Notice again verses 5 and 6. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down. Our family always goes, pew, whoop, at that point in the song. He hurried and came down and received him gladly. So here comes Jesus to the spot. He looks up at Zacchaeus perched in the branches. You can imagine Zacchaeus being a little embarrassed. Hi, yeah, I'm here to look at you. I want to see you. I'm stalking you. I need to figure you out. And Jesus tells him to hurry, come down. And then God himself invites himself to the tax collector's home. And this is far better than Zacchaeus expected. And he hurries, he comes down, and he receives Jesus into his home. And let me say that this passage reveals to us what is a running theme of Luke's gospel, and that is the compassion of the Lord Jesus for the outcasts and the rejects of Israel and Israelite society. The down and outers, the have-nots, the despised, the lowly. In John's gospel, Jesus shows compassion to Gentiles, Samaritans, women, children, tax collectors, sinners, all the outcasts. And in fact, every time that Luke mentions a tax collector in his gospel, he does so in a positive light. In chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 15, chapter 18, here in chapter 19. Luke underscores Christ's ministry to the rejects and to the lowly, to the despised and to the forsaken. And again, Luke shows how Christ, the great physician, ministers to those most aware of their spiritual need. And we don't know how God worked in Zacchaeus' heart to prepare him for this meeting with Jesus. Was Levi, Matthew, the former tax collector, Luke 5, 27 to 39, was Levi Matthew, who wrote one of our Gospels, was he one of Zacchaeus' friends? Maybe. Did he tell Zacchaeus about Jesus? Maybe. Was he praying for Zacchaeus to come to Christ? Maybe. Had Zacchaeus perhaps grown weary of the final emptiness of wealth apart from God? Had he started yearning for something better? Is that maybe you tonight too? We just don't know. We can't answer those questions. But we can rejoice in this seeking Savior who searches out sinners like Zacchaeus to give them a new beginning. So in verse 5, Jesus invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus receives him gladly. But for some, this is completely unacceptable. You know these people. They suck on lemons all throughout the day, right? You see it on their face. The crowd is not glad about this, verse 7. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. What did you think Messiah would do when he came to earth? Is that not a ridiculous question? You totally missed the point. Of course he's gone to be a guest of sinners. That's why he came. But not for them. A rabbi going to the home of a sinner? Scandalous. And of course, this rabbi has to pick a tax collector who's good at his sin, a rich chief tax collector, a prominent member of those despised sinners. And you see, in the East, to eat with someone was to honor him. And this is the worst thing Jesus could do in the eyes of the religious elite in his day, to honor this man, this black sheep. And the text doesn't tell us what they talk about, but a mighty revolution takes place in Zacchaeus' life throughout his personal encounter with the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Verse 8, and Zacchaeus, NASB says, stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. That's the NASB. It says Zacchaeus stopped. And I think that's wrong and it messes up the whole story. Because really it implies that Zacchaeus is on the road talking to Jesus. And it sounds like it's right after he comes down from the tree. He just stops and he says this. But the marginal note is much better and it gives the literal rendering of verse 8. According to the Greek, Zacchaeus stands. And the sense here is not him standing on a road somewhere, but in his house. He and Jesus are now eating together. And let me explain, when eating in that day, in that place, people reclined on low couches or on the ground. They would lean on their left arm. I can't do that. I eat with my left hand. But they would lean on their left arm with the head toward the table and the body stretched away from it. So Zacchaeus, who is lying down to eat, he's talking to Jesus. Now he stands up in verse 8 from the dinner table. He can't say what he's about to say lying down. He can't say that while he's reclined. He's resolved and he's determined to act, and he makes the declaration of verse 8. Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And I say to you tonight, that is true repentance. A turning from sin to a new life in obedience to Christ. He's been transformed. He understands that to follow Jesus means living righteously now, not cheating people, honoring God with his business, making things right with those he's cheated. And the Greek construction lends itself to the translation, since I have defrauded. He knows he has. Now, under the Mosaic law, if a thief voluntarily confessed his crime, he had to give back what he took and add 1/5 of the amount to it to bring a guilt offering to the Lord. Also, Leviticus 6, 1 through 7. If he stole something that he could not restore, he had to pay fourfold. Exodus 22, 1. If he was caught with the goods, he had to repay double. Exodus 22, 4. Now, Zacchaeus, he doesn't quibble over the details of the law. He commits to pay the highest price because his heart has been truly changed by Jesus. He has just found the incomprehensible treasure of Jesus Christ and life in him, and the rest doesn't matter. It's immaterial. Verse 9 gives Jesus' estimation now of Zacchaeus. He says, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Jesus says of Zacchaeus, he's saved. He is saved. Salvation has come to his house. Another implication that they were in Zacchaeus' house at the time. And further says Jesus, he too is a son of Abraham, not merely a member of the Jewish race, but a true Jew following in the footsteps of Abraham's faith, like we've studied in Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 2. So then God seeks to save tax collectors just as much as respectable Jews. This is not meant to exclude Gentiles, but Jesus is speaking to Jews about Jews here. Jesus doesn't want the Jews to exclude any from among their nation as those who are incapable of salvation. God extends his saving grace to these so-called sinners too. God goes after the black sheep, after the cronies and the bad guys. And Zacchaeus is an object lesson. See, the problem with the religious leaders of Jesus' day, it's that they thought that God graded on a curve. God, of course, grades on a curve. Turn back with me in your Bibles one page to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. You remember Jesus telling the parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. Two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, a leader, a religious leader, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You know, prayers like that always get God's attention. They're beautiful prayers. And Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, when the religious leaders compared themselves to those sinners, they figured they're okay in God's eyes. There's the scum and there's the rest of us, and we're okay. We're good. Actually, they failed to see that they were equally sinful, equally desperately needing salvation through Christ. And their false estimation of themselves put them in this extremely dangerous position before God. The sinners knew they were sinners. They knew they needed salvation. They responded readily to the offer of salvation, but not the hypocritical Jewish leaders. They didn't think they needed to be saved from sin. Salvation was for those other people. And so they rejected God's provision and damned their own souls. Now go back to chapter 19 and let's return verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Let me make the message of Christmas very clear this evening, and that brings us to letter B if you're taking notes, the Savior, covering verse 10. We've seen letter A, the story, now letter B, the Savior. And let me ask and answer, what was Jesus' purpose in the world? Why was he born? Why do we celebrate him in our creches, our manger scenes? Why the incarnation where God came down from heaven and took humanity upon himself and the Word became flesh? So we call Jesus the God-man. And the answer is verse 10. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Two things. Seek, save. Seek, save. Let's take that first one. And if you're taking notes, point one, Jesus came to seek the lost. Seek, to pursue. It's an infinitive of purpose. He came to search and look for the lost. That's his purpose. He came to seek them out. And why is that? Because as human beings, we are utterly lost. In Greek, the having been lost thing. Whatever or whoever has been lost, in this case, all human beings apart from God, all men and women, all children, we are all lost. Even though we may be convinced we know exactly where our lives are headed, you may say tonight, I'm not lost. I'm fine. God and I are good. I have no need for anyone to take me by the hand and lead me. I'm a big boy. I'm a big girl. I'm an adult. But the Bible says to each of us on our own, we are lost. Lost. But why? Why are all people lost? Why is every human being lost? Because, says the Bible, we've chosen to go our own way. So that Isaiah 53:6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's why we're lost. We've gone our own way, a direction of our own devising. And let's be honest, what a mess we have made of things. What a mess. We naturally subscribe to old Blue Eyes, Frank Sinatra's philosophy of life. I did it my way. How'd that turn out? You're a self-made man? Yeah, you made a big mess. A big mess. We reject God as our guide. The Bible describes the road taken by us apart from God. Listen, see if this describes you. Proverbs 4:19. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Or Proverbs 2:13 speaks of the ways of darkness. Proverbs 2:15, those whose paths are crooked. Proverbs 2:18-19, those whose tracks lead to the dead, never reaching the paths of life. Isaiah 59:9-10 speaks of the path taken as a walk in gloom, groping along the wall like blind men, like those who have no eyes, stumbling at midday as in the twilight, like dead men. Are you wondering, why does my life make no sense? That's why. You've gone your own way, and you need, desperately need, salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself pictured humanity moving together toward inevitable doom in hell. In fact, he says in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are only few who find it. Can you think of something more important to talk about tonight than that? That's serious, don't you agree? We'd rather have the broad road. That's the popular road, the road of rebellion. We're despicable and we're rebels against God by nature. We can probably already answer the next question I want to ask. So why did Jesus need to seek after sinners? And the answer is because no one, and I mean no one, seeks after God. And that's the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. How many seek for God? Verse 11, none. Verse 12, how many have turned aside? All. We won't seek God for salvation. Zacchaeus came to see Jesus, but only because Jesus first came to this planet seeking out people like Zacchaeus. And only because God picked eternity out in the past, he picked Zacchaeus out for himself. And there were lots of people who came to Jesus. They wanted to see him perform miracles, get free food. No one comes to Jesus for salvation unless God draws him, the Bible says. John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We naturally fight against God. He has to make the unwilling willing to follow at salvation. God is always first. God is always the initiator of salvation. And Zacchaeus could only be saved because Jesus first sought him out for salvation. He came to see Jesus, but Jesus came to his house to save him. And that's how it is always with salvation. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, by this John says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:19, we love, why? Because he first loved us. In John 15:16, Jesus says to his disciples, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And so with Zacchaeus, Jesus has to seek him out. Jesus is a seeking Savior. And this is a theme seen all throughout the Bible, all the way back in Genesis, that horrendous chapter, chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sin. In verses 8 and 9, Adam and Eve are hiding. Who seeks them out? God. They're running. God runs after them. God has always been a seeking God. We have always been hiding creatures. And so there's this like cosmic game of hide and seek played out on planet Earth. And yet it's no game at all. We as humans, we run and we hide from God. God, in his grace, pursues us and brings salvation because he's merciful. In Matthew 10, verse 6, Jesus says to the 12, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that recalls God's words in Ezekiel 34, 16. I will seek the lost and bring back the scattered. The amazing thing that Jesus does that, he doesn't owe us anything. We should be seeking him to get reconciled to him, but we just can't and we won't. And so in his grace, he reaches out to the very ones who have repeatedly rejected him and spurned him. And here is Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Seek, point two, Jesus came to save the lost, to rescue, to deliver. But that brings up a question, what do people need to be saved from? Three enemies. First, sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and sin holds us in bondage. Secondly, death, and death is physical, spiritual, eternal, for the wages of sin is death. And if unaided, hell forever. The last enemy we need to be delivered from is Satan, the devil, because the Bible teaches in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In 2 Timothy 2:26, all people are ensnared by the devil and actually held captive by him to do his will. Zacchaeus needed to be saved. We all do, rescued from sin and death. and Satan, three enemies that hold us in bondage. And our problem is that apart from Christ, we love sin. We willingly follow Satan's will, whether we know it or not. And therefore, we do deserve death, not just physical, but spiritual and eternal, because we too are God's enemies opposed to him in our lives. So think of it. Jesus came into the world to save enemies, to seek out and save enemies. And so Christmas is this fantastic celebration of an invasion of the living God, Jesus Christ, into hostile enemy territory to save some rebels who make him instead the one they follow. You see, rebels become friends through the grace of Jesus. And that leads us to our next question. How does Jesus save people? And the Bible says he saves us by paying the price for our sins. The wages of sin is death, so Christ died on the cross. And you see, Christmas always leads to the cross. You cannot separate that from that, right? Think of that. And they go together. The manger scene and the cross, that you can't separate those. He did all that to provide the basis of our salvation. But we're not saved till we respond appropriately. And what does that mean? What am I supposed to do? Listen to John 3:16, and if you want to say it with me, do so. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Faith is dependence, a trust in Christ, not just believing facts about Jesus, but actually depending on him himself to save you. And tonight, if you call on Jesus Christ to save you, God promises he will. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not enough for you to say, I know the truth. The truth is a person. Have you trusted in him and asked him to save you and change you, forgive you, and give you new life? For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Christmas is all about Jesus seeking and saving that which is lost. And I say to you tonight, go to Jesus and be found tonight. And this will be the most amazing Christmas that you have ever celebrated. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we rejoice at this great Lord Jesus Christ. How we rejoice that he came down from heaven to be the light of the world, to seek and to save that which was lost. And we who believe in him rejoice to be found. And may this be a night, our Father, we pray by the work of your Spirit, where others are found, where they call on the name of the Lord Jesus and are saved. And we pray this in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, tonight we close, as we do every year, with our candlelight portion of our service. And in this, I want you to remember always that Jesus is, in fact, the light of the world. And so we're going to start up here, and I'm going to light some candles, and the men are going to make their way back and light your candle. And then I want you to just look around the room as we sing together and think about this one who is the light of the world. And then if you're in Christ tonight, God says, you too, shine as light in the darkness. Think of that as we end this year and go into the next. Jesus, the light of the world, us as believers, shining his light in the midst of the darkness. And so as the men make their way, we're going to be singing together, Silent Night. Let's stand together.